Please listen for God's word to us in this reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 43 to 49. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse in a heap of ruins. This is God's word for us. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Cindy. So how do you win the game of life? Well, it kind of depends on which version you're playing. That hugely popular board game by Milton Bradley called The Game of Life has actually undergone a whole lot of different transitions and changes over the last 160 years. And what it takes to succeed and ultimately win at the game of life has changed too. In 1860, Milton Bradley invented a simple board game, kind of a checkered thing called the Checkered Game of Life. Let me show you a picture of what it looked like. The object was to get from the bottom left corner marked infancy to the top right corner marked happy old age. And the good path included things like honesty and bravery, which led to happiness and honor. The difficult path had things like idleness and intemperance, which led to disgrace and poverty. And Milton Bradley described it as, quote, a highly moral game that encourages children to lead exemplary lives and entertains both old and young with the spirit of friendly competition. I'm guessing that's what it said on the box. Well, 100 years later, in 1960, the Milton Bradley Company released a modern version that some of you, I'm sure, might remember, now just called The Game of Life. This is what the box looked like initially. Instead of moving checkers around a board, players now get to move small plastic cars, and the point of the game is to earn money and to buy furniture and to have babies. Virtues and vices are now non-existent. The winner of the game is the one who, at what they called life's day of reckoning, makes the most money and retires to millionaire acres. That sound familiar for anybody? Well, in the 1990s, the Milton Bradley game designers tried to make the game a little less about money. And so some of the modern versions, and there's been quite a few, they emphasized good deeds, like saving endangered species or solving the pollution problem. If you bought a box with a cover like this one, maybe the game would reward players for good behavior, such as recycling trash or helping the homeless. But the thing was, the only reward for these good deeds was cash. You earned as much by winning a reality TV show in the game. And now finally, in current versions, players can attend school, you can travel, you can start a family, you can do whatever you want. Because the traditional box now says on the back, live the life you want. Choose your path for a life of action, adventure, and unexpected surprises. It's your choice. In fact, there's even a new version called The Game of Life Twists and Turns. And the winner is not the person with the most money, but the one who earns the most of something they call life points, which is a mix of wealth and life experience. And in this version, there is no last square to end the game. The game ends when you run out of years. Kind of like real life, I guess. And I wonder how far we have come from Milton Bradley's original encouraging of virtues like honesty and bravery. Today we are continuing the series that we have in, that we're doing on living life like Jesus. And we've called it imitatio because we're looking at six ways in which we can imitate Christ, and in doing so, find a true life of true abundance and flourishing that God desires for us. And with each of these different characteristics we see in Jesus' life, we also want to find inspiration in the examples of others throughout Christian history who have sought to follow Jesus faithfully in their own time and place. And in addition to that, we're experimenting with different spiritual practices or disciplines that can help us to imitate Christ and become more like Jesus. And so this week, we are looking at what's been labeled the virtuous life as seen in Christ and the holiness tradition that flows from Jesus throughout the church. Put loosely, we are wrestling with Jesus's answer to that question, how do you win the game of life? Well, let's get to Jesus. In our scripture reading today, we heard Jesus say this. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus said, "A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart." This is where we need to begin. When we begin to talk about virtue and a virtuous life, when we begin to talk about holiness and being holy, we have to start with the heart. Because if we miss this, we're going to go far astray. I mean, you might think of it as being like a golf shot off the tee, just a little bit of an angle astray, and that thing is going to slice and end up in all sorts of trouble. Holiness, as Jesus taught it, and as Jesus modeled it for us, is a wholeness of heart. Holiness is a wholeness of heart. It's easy for us to think of holiness and being virtuous in terms of actions. If a person does these particular things, we call them holy. If they don't do these other things, we might label them as being virtuous. But to be sure, a virtuous person will do virtuous actions, but it is not the actions themselves that make a person virtuous. They do the actions because they are virtuous. Again, Jesus said good people produce good things from the good that is stored in their hearts. Richard Foster, who developed much of the material of these six dimensions of Christ's life that we're exploring together, he describes holiness and virtue this way. Foster writes, "Holiness means the ability to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. It means being response-able. Able to respond appropriately to the demands of life." The word virtue comes into our New Testament from a long history in Greek philosophical tradition, and it means simply to function well. Virtue is good habits we can rely upon to make our life work. Conversely, vice is bad habits we can rely upon to make our life not work, to make it dysfunctional, as we say. So a holy life is a life that works. But to be clear, holiness is not a life of works. Hear the difference? So we cannot simply just muster up our willpower to do good and virtuous deeds and thereby somehow make ourselves holy. Holiness, like every facet of our salvation and life in Christ, is unearned and it is unearnable. Being holy like Jesus, or what we sometimes refer to in the church as sanctification, is a gift of God's grace. With that said, to be clear again, while grace is opposed to earning, it is not opposed to effort. As we'll see more in a moment, holiness grows in our lives most often through holy habits, through practices that connect us with God's already present acts of grace in us to purify and to sanctify us. Our works have no virtue, have no merit in and of themselves. They merely place us deeper into the flow of God's grace in such a way that we cooperate with God's work of making us holy. When he reflected on Jesus' charge that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, C.S. Lewis wrote this. Lewis writes, "The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas." Isn't that a great Lewis expression? "Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods, and he is going to make good his words. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. And this leads to a second point, because not only is holiness wholeness of heart, but wholeness is also our heart's home. Holiness is what we were made for, what God designed us for, what God wants for us, for our good. If we are made in the image of a holy God, then the command, "Be holy as I am holy," is really an invitation to be our true selves as God created us to be. That which is unholy is actually unnatural to us, contrary to the true nature of our humanity. And so to be unholy is actually to be inhuman, deformed in character and crippled in soul. Holiness then is true health for the human being. Holiness then is not just what God wants for us. Holiness is actually what you and I most deeply long for, even if we don't use that word. Jesus Christ was holy, and the me that I want to be is actually more like Jesus, more holy perhaps than I even now realize. So holiness, that means, is for everybody. Holiness isn't just optional for some sort of folks who are, you know, super serious about this Christian stuff. It's not just for the super spiritual or the saintly. Once again, let me allow C.S. Lewis to weigh in here on how God's work makes us holy. Lewis elsewhere writes this: "You must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he, that's God, is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. No power in the whole universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for. And it is very important that you realize that. If we do not, then we are very likely to start pulling back and resisting him after a certain point. I think many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. As we say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap." And we imagine when we say this, we are being humble. Can you identify with that? Because I know I can. Over the centuries, as ordinary people have sought to live a virtuous life like Jesus, a holiness tradition has developed in the church. Followers of Jesus in various times and places have desired God's own desire for holiness, purity, and virtue in their lives. Sometimes it's because the church had gotten a little bit too worldly, that is, too reflective of and even corrupted by the values of our sin-infected world. And so a corrective was needed to return people back to a virtuous life in Christ. But other times, because the church had confused being holy with being holier than thou, kind of a legalism centered on keeping the right rules and rituals, a different corrective was needed to turn our attention back to a purity of heart from which true holiness flows. And so in these seasons, God worked through people like Bernard of Clairvaux and Ignatius of Loyola, people like William Law and John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists. And one shining example of the last century was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who challenged the notion of cheap grace and called people to a disciplined life of faithful obedience to Christ. Another example that we can look at is a woman named Teresa of Avila. And I want to invite Jerry Erickson, who is kind of our unofficial resident church historian here with Calvin Church, to have Jerry come back and give us a few more insights into Teresa's life and her as being an exemplar of the holiness tradition. Jerry.
Okay, St. Teresa was born in an interesting time period. She was born in 1515, which is just after the reign of King Ferdinand of Aragon and Queen Isabella of Castile, whose names you might have heard in history. These Catholic monarchs unified Spain and brought to an end a long period of time when Christians, Jews, and the Islamic Moors had actually lived together in peace and flourished. But the monarchs instituted the infamous Spanish Inquisition to enforce Catholic orthodoxy and force Jews and Muslims to convert to Catholicism. In 1492, the same year that they sponsored Columbus's voyage of discovery to the New World, Ferdinand and Isabella defeated the Moors in Granada and expelled the Jews from Spain. St. Teresa was also born just before the Protestant Reformation was ignited in Europe by Martin Luther in 1517. So yet another saint born into another turbulent time in history. St. Teresa was born in Avila, Spain in 1515. She came from a wealthy family in the Spanish nobility. Her father was a very successful wool merchant in Avila. Her paternal grandfather, however, was a Jew who had converted to Catholicism but ran afoul of the Spanish Inquisition for allegedly secretly being Jewish. He escaped by assuming a Catholic identity. Her mother raised her as a devout Christian, so much so that when she was 7 years old, she and a brother actually escaped from their house and they were off to become martyrs by fighting the Moors. And so luckily an uncle of theirs saw them outside the city walls and brought them back. But unfortunately her mother died when Teresa was only 11 years old. Teresa entered a Carmelite monastery when she was 20. She was so zealous for the faith, she embraced mortification of the flesh as a devotional practice, which is severe deprivation from food and other pleasures. And she almost died after spending a year in bed recovering. And she had several periods of sickness in her life like this. After this, and for the rest of her life, she began to experience visions and times of intense religious ecstasy, which she characterizes as a perfect union with God. She was also significantly influenced by reading a Spanish translation of Augustine's Confessions, which I would recommend to you if you've never read it. There is also a famous statue by the sculptor Bernini in a church in Rome, which depicts one of Teresa's ecstatic experiences of feeling that her heart was being pierced by an arrow wielded by an angel. She became very dissatisfied with the convent she lived in, however, with what she considered a lack of seriousness, a lack of solitude and devotion at the convent, which she considered worldly and overrun by visitors and is just too noisy for her as well. She ended up deciding to found a reformed, stricter order of Carmelites, or discalced Carmelites, named for their practice of not wearing sandals. She was inspired in this effort by a Franciscan priest, Peter of Alcantara, and provided funds to start the new order from a wealthy nobleman in her city. She began founding new monasteries for women under the new order on extensive travels throughout Spain. She also founded reformed Carmelite monasteries for men. The Discalced Carmelite Brothers was formed in 1568 with the help of two Carmelite friars, St. John of the Cross and Father Anthony of Jesus. St. John of the Cross became one of Teresa's closest friends and advisors, and I can talk with more about him after the service. In 1576, all these efforts began to attract opposition from the members of the unreformed Carmelite order, and she was forbidden to start any more convents. And in addition, cases were raised against her with the Spanish Inquisition. As a result of this, she went into seclusion for several years, but finally King Philip of Spain intervened and got the cases dropped in 1579, and Pope Gregory issued an edict to allow the reformed order to organize and officially exist. And over the 20 years she worked on this, she founded 17 convents for women and as many monasteries for men. She died in 1582 with her last words being, "My Lord, it is time to move on. Well then, may your will be done. Oh, my Lord and my spouse, the hour that I have longed for has come. It is time to meet one another." And she did a lot of writing. Some of the more famous things she wrote were her own autobiography and The Interior Castle, which is an allegorical journey through the rooms of a castle with similarities to Pilgrim's Progress. Here's one short poem that she wrote. Let nothing disturb you, let nothing make you afraid. All things pass, but God is unchanging. Patience is enough for everything. You who have God lack nothing. God alone is sufficient.
Thanks, Jerry. Yeah, and again, I hope that you will join Jerry and I afterwards. We continue to explore the life of this remarkable woman who had such simple beginnings and yet really changed the shape of the church. Teresa's most famous work that Jerry mentioned, Interior Castle, also points us to something important about the virtuous life, namely that it is a life in which we can and we will progress. As Teresa wrote about a vision that she had received, she described the soul's journey as being like from the outside of a castle through many rooms as it strives towards the center room where the soul can unite with God completely. With her allegory, Teresa shows that we should expect growth in grace and increasing holiness to mark both our inner and our outer lives. Sometimes this happens in quick leaps forward. For example, someone by grace might find themselves suddenly released from an addiction. But most of the time, it is through slow and often strenuous processes, part of everyday life. In fact, Jerry just mentioned kind of the time period that Teresa lived and wrote during those same years, right around the same time she was writing. There was another guy in Switzerland named John Calvin, who I like to quote, who also was describing how God restores us to holiness as bearers of God's image. Here's how Calvin put it. He wrote, "And indeed, this restoration does not take place in one moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity that they may practice repentance throughout their lives." Now here's where I want to go back to the words of Jesus that we started with in Luke's gospel. And Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built." So here's the question. How do we dig deep? How do you and I lay a solid foundation for our lives? He gives us the answer. We go to Jesus, we listen to his teaching, and then we follow it. And how do we do that more precisely? Well, that is where our spiritual disciplines and practices come in. That's what they are meant to do, both the negative and the positive, both subtraction and addition. Because see, if on the one hand I am struggling with temptations and falling into thoughts and acts that are impure or unholy, with what we often call sins of commission, that I can practice disciplines of abstinence. For example, if I've got a problem with my pride or with boasting, I can intentionally use disciplines like silence and secrecy. If normal desires for food or sex have grown out of control, then perhaps I can practice a discipline of fasting by intentionally abstaining from eating food or consuming media for a set period of time. But if on the other hand, I'm actually lacking in virtues of holiness, if I'm unlike Christ because of sins of omission, then I can practice disciplines of engagement. For example, if I need the virtue of faithfulness or of contentment, I can intentionally engage in practices or disciplines involving financial giving. If I need more joy, I can practice the discipline of celebration. See, these are two sets or categories of disciplines, abstinence and engagement. They balance each other. They supplement each other, so we don't do just one. It's like breathing in and breathing out. Living a virtuous life like Jesus, then, is going to take intentionality and practice. We have got to be intentional. People don't simply drift kind of towards holiness and find themselves going through life and, oh, look, I didn't realize it, but look, I've gotten more holy. It doesn't happen that way. Apart from grace-infused effort, we don't just kind of gravitate towards virtue. And our intentional efforts need to be regular. I mentioned William Law. He was a clergyman in the Church of England in the 1700s. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. At one point, he penned some words that I think are still relevant 300 years later. He wrote this, It is very observable that there is not one command in all the gospel for public worship. Think about that. One could say that it is the duty that is least insisted upon in Scripture. Frequent church attendance is never so much as mentioned in all the New Testament. But the command to have faith, which governs the ordinary actions of our lives, is to be found in almost every verse of Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. Please know, I'm glad you're here. I'm grateful that you are participating with us online, that we're doing worship together. But I do want us to know, for me, as for well as for you, our growth in holiness is going to require more than just our Sunday mornings. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to his young apprentice Timothy, said, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Train yourselves, he said. You know, if you're a sports fan, you often might notice this happens during the intermissions in games, like at halftime at a basketball game, or sometimes, you know, maybe at halftime at a football game or different places. They invite a fan who's been selected to come out of the stands and do something crazy. Like on an NBA game, they might have to come down and they see if they can make this half-court shot. And if they do, they win this extravagant prize for doing that. And anytime we see a fan come out of the stands and they make that crazy shot, we think, wow, they're lucky. We don't think that they're a great basketball player. We just think they got lucky. In fact, we'd be proven right if they tried to make that shot consistently. But when an NBA player makes a shot like that from the half court, we don't think they're lucky, we think they're good. We think they're good because they can consistently do that with some regularity, even under pressure. Why? Because they've trained to do it. They've practiced over and over again. They don't just show up on game day and do it, but they are putting the time in the gym. You and I need to do the same to develop a virtuous life, Paul says. All right, I started by asking, how do you win the game of life? How'd you answer that now? I pray that your answer will include something like, I want my life to be a virtuous life, a life like Jesus, with a holiness flowing from a wholeness of my heart. I pray that even this week, you will take just even one step towards training for godliness. Use a spiritual practice of engagement or of abstinence to join in God's Holy Spirit in making you holy. And I pray that together as a community of grace, we would be pure, living lives of virtue with great integrity, that we would be holy, wholehearted, and producing fruit of good works, that we would be tried, refined, and strengthened through the temptations we face, and that we would be true, living in righteousness beyond the falsehoods of our world. May that be so for me, for you, and for us together. That's my prayer. And I want to invite you to pray it too, right now through a song. If you're in the sanctuary, let me invite you to rise to stand, if you would please, in body or in spirit, do the same at home. And Emma is going to lead us virtually in singing our song of response today, Sanctuary. Let's sing together.